You're listening to a weekly sermon podcast from New Day Church in Knightsville, South Carolina, featuring Scott and Stephanie Jones.
Who thinks we should get Blaine to preach a Sunday morning sometime? I think this boy could be a preacher, don't you? Okay. Well, we're continuing this morning our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I started in around January, beginning of January, just pondering the Sermon on the Mount. And you know what the really funny thing is? How many of you know who Ivan and Isabel are? They're really a kind of relatives of our house spiritually. They are right now doing a series on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, like the same days that we're doing it. And I just thought, well, I think God is speaking. And so we're going to jump right in this morning with the Sermon on the Mount, and Scott is going to start us off.
Yeah, so you can listen to last week's if you missed it on the podcast. So one thing I want to point out is we're going to be starting in verse 21, and Jesus is going to be talking about some of the teachings that the Pharisees and scribes had in that day. And one thing that's important to realize is that when Jesus came onto the scene, it's what did he come into? You know, when we look back at the history of Israel, when Moses arrived to deliver the people of Israel, they were in trouble. They were all enslaved, and they were not in the place that God had promised them. And Moses came, God raised him up, and he brought them into that place. And Moses brought God's word. He brought the law. God spoke through him. There was this connection to God through Moses' hand. And then that continued with Joshua, and people were connected with God. They were hearing what he had to say. They were following him. They were seeing his acts and his miracles. But after Joshua and that generation had died, it said the next generation forgot what God had done, and they got swept up into all the ideas of the culture that they lived in, religious ideas and so forth, and they were not in a good state. And so eventually God raises up another person to bring them back to the place where they ought to be and to deliver them. Well, throughout all of their history, yeah, that's annoying. There's a roller coaster where this keeps happening. They get close to God. Someone comes on the scene and brings them back in. Eventually, they kind of drift off course. Well, when Jesus arrives, Israel is in a bad place. They are not on course. Look at the way that he speaks to the religious leaders. You know, whitewash tombs, brood of vipers. John the Baptist, the same thing. When he comes on the scene, they are rebuking the leaders of the day. And so we need to see it not like the scribes and Pharisees were really doing a good job, but they were just really super intense, and they cared more about the rules and didn't really care about the people. And then Jesus came along, and he was really nice, and he got it, that, oh, this is about the people. Now, the Pharisees and scribes didn't care enough about the actual true word of God because they had added in all these other things. And so when Jesus came on the scene, he is bringing a revival. He's bringing them back to the true words of God. This is what God really said. And he's bringing them back to the true acts of God. He's bringing healing and miracles and all of these things. So Jesus comes, and it's a revival. It's like when Nehemiah and Ezra read out the word of God after they come back from being captive all those years, and it's this refreshing thing. So Jesus is bringing truth. He says 55 times in the book of Matthew, "I say to you," and he's declaring truth. "I say to you," and 6 times in this sermon that we're looking at, he makes a contrast. He says, "You have heard it said, ... but I say to you, ... And he is commenting on the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees because they had interpretations of what the Bible said. and their interpretations were not right on. So he's not commenting on the scripture, he's commenting on the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Is that good? Does that make sense? All right, so in verse 21, you have heard it said, so this is one of their sayings, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And so here's Jesus contrasting. You've heard it said, murder. And what we're going to start to see is that Jesus is bringing this closer to the point of where it ought to be. One thing that we know about the Pharisees and scribes is that they were looking at the outward appearance, making your life look right just on your behavior and the outward from all the other scriptures that we read. And again, he called them whitewashed tombs. So freshly painted on the outside, looking good, but still a dead body on the inside, okay? So the outward, the emphasis here is don't do outward murder, but Jesus is saying, hey, you can murder someone inwardly and you still have to answer for that. You know, it's not just what other people see you do. It's not just your outward action, but even what you think in the secret place of your heart that no one may ever know about in this life, that still goes before God, and we have to answer for that. So he brings it back to the heart, and then he does another contrast. This is another one of their sayings, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, which means empty, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. And he's contrasting two things again here, that Raka shall be in danger of the council. That's their little court system. So he's saying, yeah, the emphasis here, if you insult someone, you could go to court and be sued. But he contrasts that and says, if you insult someone, you have to answer to God for it. It's not just if you get in trouble here on this earth. There's more to it. And so he's bringing it to our heart, and he's bringing it to God. He's bringing it out back to God. And he says, therefore, so that means he's following on the same idea. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, he's like, since this is so important, how you treat your brother, and if you murder him or insult him, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. So if you realize that somebody has something against you, in other words, you have insulted them, or perhaps you've murdered them, if we're just going to keep it in context here, then you should go apologize. So what he's not saying is if you come to worship and, you know, you've got, you know, you shouldn't be thinking about people that have offended you and then you go point it out to them, right? If you're angry that somebody's offended you, you know, go point it out and say, hey, no, he's saying if you realize you have offended someone else, you should go amend that. You should go make that right, and then continue bringing your offering to the Lord. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So he's talking specifically about disagreements in court and obviously about trying to reconcile. I'm not going to say a whole lot about that one. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, he's taking it away from just the outward appearance and the outward actions to the very thoughts of our heart, right? This is where it gets scary. And it says, whoever looks at a woman with the intent to lust, you're looking for that purpose. And I think, you know, we can broaden this out to women as well. Women, if you look at a man with the intent to lust, you're not accepted here. So I do want to say a couple things about this, because I, again, I feel that in our culture, this is so prevalent. Pornography, sexuality, sensuality, the ideas, the images, the things that are portrayed in music are so common in our culture that just like Israel hanging out with their buddies back in the day and drifting away from the true word of God, I think we could drift away from what the word says here, and we could start to say, well, this is normal. This is kind of how it is. Or even, that's just what men are like. That, you know, that's what they do, right? But we can't do that. We have to stick to what Jesus said. I think that those things are easier because they are more friendly with our culture. But I believe that we do not have to be bound to this, but that we can be free. That is not what men are like. That is not what is normal. That is not how things go, right? Now, there might be temptation to go that way, but I believe that everyone can be free. Now, sometimes there is something extreme in this area that is even an addiction. And if someone said, yeah, I'm addicted to pornography, well, I would feel very sympathetic towards that person, and I wouldn't maybe expect, hey, you're going to cross the finish line today. But I would say, but you will cross the finish line, and you might have to work really hard. In fact, all of us might have to work really hard. And I wonder if we keep that in mind, that we actually need to resist temptation. We need to resist temptation. That is part of our job description as Christians, is that we ought to resist temptation. When was the last time you resisted temptation? I'm not doubting that you have, but I'm just saying, right, like, we have to resist. We have to put work into it. And in fact, the author of Hebrews says, you've not yet resisted unto bloodshed. How many of us have resisted temptation unto bloodshed, right? We normally don't make it that far, you know. So we've got some work to do. We've got to resist, but we can be free. For me, my testimony was I got saved when I was 20 years old. And for that first year, I didn't look at pornography. And it was great. And then for the second year, it was the same thing. I did not look at things that I shouldn't look at. And the third year, and after the fifth year, you know, I could see, wow, this feels like a real strength and a real encouragement that I have this boundary in place in my life, and it feels easy. Now, the do not look at a woman to lust for her, well, you know, that I still had some work to do in that area. But I could be encouraged saying, well, the longer I keep this boundary in place, actually the easier it is to keep it there. And it doesn't feel like this really difficult battle like some other areas of my life. You see, victory, when we resist the enemy, he flees. Sometimes we are resisting and we think, I cannot live in this for the rest of my life. But what we don't realize is that when we stand our ground, the enemy eventually flees and the fight gets easier and easier. So now it's been 26 years and I've not looked at pornography. And it feels really good. And it's a real encouragement and it's a real strength. And I have lots of other areas to work on. And I bet maybe there are even others in this room that have gone longer than that. And I believe that can be what's normal. Now, for me, when I was first introduced to pornography, I imagine I was probably about 6 or 7 years old, and I didn't look at it right away, but my parents had split up, and a new boyfriend had moved in, and so there were just stacks of magazines in the bathroom all the time. But at some point, probably when I was about 8 years old, 9 years old, it's like, oh, what's this, you know? And so for years, that was available. And I didn't always live in that house, but once I got saved and I'd go visit, you know, I had to keep that boundary. And today, it's harder because it's available. It's on our phones, it's on our computers, you know, it's everywhere. And sometimes something can just pop up. But guys, women, everyone, we can do this, right? We can stand our ground, we can resist temptation, and we can walk in a place of freedom. He goes on to say in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And he's saying, sometimes you just have to find a way to cut it off. And he's also saying that being given over, I don't think he's saying if you sin once, you're going to go to hell. But if our lives are not free and we are given over to immorality, it is possible to end up in hell. That is what he's saying here. And that is something that we need to keep in mind today. You can read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 on your own. Paul is writing to Christians, and he says, do not be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom. And he goes on to list certain sins and lifestyles and saying people that are given over to this will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived. These are first century Christians. And, you know, there's no one more spiritual than a first century Christian, right? They were probably led to the Lord by one of Paul's sermons, and they were there when they were selling things and laying it at the apostles' feet. But he says, do not be deceived. You know, so anyway, Stephanie.
Well, in other words, if your phone causes you to sin, throw it away and get a flip phone. That's the modern day application. So I have a very kind of breathtaking story along these lines. A long time ago, Scott and I were involved with a lovely Christian couple. They had a number of beautiful children, and they had come to us for some counsel because the husband worked at a certain place, and the wife had become concerned about the nature of a friendship that her husband was developing with one of his workmates. And she felt that it was becoming too friendly. And so after a number of weeks meeting with this precious couple, Scott and I concurred, and we challenged the man, and we said, we strongly feel you should quit your job and get a job somewhere else. And he had a very well-paid job, a very lucrative job, and he pointed out that that wouldn't be a good move, and he said he wouldn't give up his job, despite our strong counsel. Now, we wouldn't have given that counsel lightly. Well, it just so happened a few weeks later, a prophet came into our midst, somebody who'd never met this man or his wife, and there was an altar call at the church for people that wanted prophetic ministry, and this prophetic person was walking down the line, and as she walked past this man and his wife, she turned around, she pointed at him, she got really close, and she said, there's something wrong at work. A friendship, it's not right. You need to get out now. Get out now. Well, you could have felt the hair stand up on your neck. Well, the trouble was, by that point, he'd already given over on his heart to the deceitfulness of sin. And he didn't give up his job, but what he did do was give up his wife a year later. And he married the woman that he worked with, and then 2 years later, he divorced her and married someone else. And a year later, he divorced that person. And it did not go well for him. And the point is, if something is causing you to sin, cut it off. But the trouble is, many times when we enter into sin, the Bible says we enter into the deceitfulness of sin. Because there's something nice about it. There's something that tells us this is good. You can have this. Did God really say? And so that was the problem there. Are you uplifted this morning? How would you have liked to have been on the mountain when Jesus gave this sermon? Everybody thinks they'd love to be at one of Jesus's sermons, right? Guys, I have good news for you. God set a standard for us to live, and I promise you, you're going to fall short of that standard. We have a God who died for us to pay the price for when we would muck it up. Isn't that good news? How many of you need the grace of God listening to this? Let's say, Jesus, thank you for your grace. Wow, amazing grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. That is good news right there. So let's jump into the next encouraging couple of verses. Verse 31, you have heard that the law says. So this time, Jesus is actually citing something that's written in Deuteronomy 24. A man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a certificate, written notice of a divorce. Okay, let me just say something here. When Jesus is giving this sermon, he is addressing a patriarchal culture. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were given a mandate together to take dominion together, one flesh. They were equal before God, right? Now, when Adam and Eve fell, part of the curse was that Eve would be given over to a wrong kind of dominion, to be ruled over by Adam in a negative way, right? There would be something about it that wasn't quite right. That was part of the curse. And when Jesus died on the cross, in Christ, there is neither male nor female. We've been brought into a kind of equality before God. Do you understand what I mean? I know there's roles and there's headship and all of that. But I'm talking about Jesus is still speaking under a patriarchal culture. And so everything is addressed at the man. You know, if you want to put your wife away. And as we read it today, we need to hear it like this is addressed to all of us. Do you see what I mean? Okay. So he says here, a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say, okay, the bar is about to be lifted. A man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Okay. Let me tell you what's going on here. These are sobering words. Jesus is speaking to a culture that had become far too laid back about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And this was just something that was really common. In fact, in Deuteronomy 24, when the law was given through Moses, Moses said, if your wife becomes displeasing to you in some way, you can hand her a certificate of divorce. And by the time Jesus is giving this sermon, it was literally a fact that if somebody cooked a meal and their husband didn't like it, you could write them a notice of divorce and send them out the house. And Jesus is reining it in, and you hear him in Matthew 19. He says, this was never my heart. Moses gave you this in the law because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning, it was never meant to be this way. And so these things were given because of the hardness of their heart. God gave them these outlets. But Jesus is coming onto the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying, look, guys, there are way less legitimate exits from marriage than you've been operating under. And we need to kind of zoom out and see the whole counsel of God in the New Testament. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, talks about abandonment being a justifiable cause for divorce. Jesus talks about unfaithfulness or sexual immorality being a just cause for divorce. And I think if we zoom out, what we can say is this. If there is something in the life of one or both of the people in a marriage that is willfully creating a scenario that violates the sacredness of the marriage covenant, causing unfaithfulness or abandonment, there is a legitimate cause for divorce. And that's not just about adultery. That's about things like addiction, violence, willful hardness of heart, where one person is saying, let's work on this. And the other person is just digging their heels in hardness of heart and willfully hanging on for something that is violating the oneness of that covenant before God. And so what about this next thing where Jesus says, well, then if you marry somebody else, you're causing them to commit adultery. Again, to understand what Jesus is getting at, you need to go back to Deuteronomy 24. And the kind of open door given through the law to the people was like this. If a woman marries somebody and her husband gives her a certificate of divorce and she goes and marries someone else and he gives her a certificate of divorce and she goes and marries someone else and he gives her a certificate of divorce. This is written in Deuteronomy 24. You can read it when you get home. Moses says you can't just then go back to the first person and say, hey, I'm back. Let's hook up again. You know, you can't treat things that kind of loose-handedly. There's something, Jesus is saying, this stuff is sacred. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage is way more sacred than you think it is. And this is what Scott and I would say as your pastors on this topic. We would say that we cannot be sloppy or lighthearted about marriage, divorce, or remarriage. God is serious about this stuff because it is prolific. It affects your kids' kids, and the community you live in. And it says something about God himself. Paul says, I'm speaking to you about mysteries when I speak of marriage because it's telling a story about Jesus and the church and our marriages and the way we conduct our marriages or divorces or remarriages. It begins to tell the world something about the sacredness of our God and his church. Sometimes people violate the marriage covenant. They allow sin to ruin a marriage. If it is unrepairable, if you've tried and it was unrepairable, divorce should be pursued as a last resort with grief of heart and great sobriety. And if you wish to marry again, it should be entered into with a clear conscience, the support of your community, and the help of your God. And that is our viewpoint on these things. Amen. Ooh, serious stuff.
I know. Good thing those HVAC things inflated because
But first service, the lights went out. There was a power surge. The lights went out and the microphones went off during that part of the sermon. I asked Mike, why did that happen? And he says, because there was a power surge in the building. And I said, yes, there was. The word of God was being preached.
All right, I'm just going to skip down to verse 38. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How many of us have heard this, right? This fits well with playground justice, doesn't it? This something in us just says, yeah. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Jesus is saying, I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. So just turn to someone next to you and just offer your cheek up. We're gonna do some practice here. No, turning the other cheek. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. This is a very different mentality from what we would like to see. But I do want to point out that even in the law of Moses, that where those words appear, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it is in certain specific instances that that judgment would come into place. And it was not to be implemented just by individuals interacting with one another. It would have gone through some kind of civil authority system where someone acting as a judge would deem that this was necessary. So you may hear people, sometimes people tack things onto the Bible. Like when I was growing up, I heard this, you know, God takes care of those who take care of themselves. You know, well, it's not really in the Bible. It's just like a saying. That's the kind of thing Jesus is coming against. But even in this verse that was in the Bible, it was never intended as a way for individuals to live their life. It was only something very unique and specific.
Okay, verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Okay, just take a minute. Close your eyes. Think of somebody who has maybe at this point in your life or at some point made themselves an enemy with you. They've done something to deliberately offend you, to attack you, to say something false about you, to really bug you. So Jesus is saying, open your eyes, love this person, bless those who curse you, and to do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Then you will be sons of your Father in heaven. You want a Father's love message, a Father heart revelation to be manifest through your life? Well, what Jesus goes on to say here is, if you live this way, if you can love and bless your enemies, that's showing people what your Father in heaven is like. And some years ago, I was in a work situation before Scott and I got married. And there was somebody I was working with who I became aware was going to my boss and making complaints about me that weren't actually true. And that same person started to kind of say things about me that were very unkind. And it was really difficult, and everything in me wanted to rise up and kind of defend myself. And in the midst of it, the Lord said to me, I want you to learn what it's like to keep your mouth shut and go like a lamb to the slaughter. And I want you to know that I can defend you. And it was really hard. This went on for months. And one day, I just became so saddened by the whole thing. It was affecting my friendships in the workplace. And I was praying, and I had this breakthrough on the inside. I went to the ATM machine and took out a whole bunch of $50 bills. And during lunch break, when nobody was in the workplace, I went around and I put a $50 bill on everyone's table that I knew was involved in this kind of scheme, I should say, against me. And the next day, I got called into my boss's office. And they said to me, Stephanie, what's going on? This person's been making all these complaints against you. And I said, I don't know. You know, I normally have a lot to say, but I just said, I can't even comment on it. And they said, well, it just so happens that we found out that this person has been operating in malpractice and they're actually being fired immediately. And it was like absolute vindication. Everything came out. Nothing that had been brought against me stood. And it was like, everything changed in a day. But I'll tell you something, it didn't make any difference to me at that point because I'd already had the breakthrough the day before. And that's kind of the Beatitudes we were looking at this week. There is a place you can transcend to that's beyond the bothers of this life through meekness, through poverty of spirit. Let's finish out here. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That is the amazing thing about God. He blesses everyone, even the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Think for a moment of somebody that you know really loves you. Think like, I really love Rachel. I really do. Do you know I love you? If you thought about me, wouldn't it be easy to love me? Wouldn't you think, oh, Stephanie loves me. She loves me. She answers the phone. We chat. Our little girls are friends. Like, we love each other. Now, if you think of me, is it easy to love me?
Yes.
Yes. Just say that nice and loud.
Absolutely. Easy to love, Stephanie.
Easy to love. Everyone hear
very
that?
Easy.
Okay. But Rachel, it says in the Bible, what profit is it to you if you love me? I'm easy to love because I love you. You got to think of that first person. Remember the first person that was in your mind? That's the person you got to love, right? And then he finishes out here and he says, if you do this, let's do the next verse, Sam. Let's flip over one down. If you can do this, if you can love your enemies, verse 48. Let's finish out on the last verse we're going to do today. If you can love your enemies, therefore you will be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So what does the perfect Christian life look like? Well, one of the details here is loving your enemies. And not just in your heart, but actually blessing them. I loved that message that Cameron gave when he was here, beyond forgiveness. Do you remember that? That's when you start to actively bless the people who have bothered you. And the victory is locked in there. Amen.
All right, guys. Well, let's stand up. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Father, we ask that your word would read our hearts and that you would see deep into us, below the surface, below what anyone else sees, even below what maybe we ourselves are aware of. And Lord, let your word get into us. We want to be like you. We want to be like our Father in heaven. And so, Father, come and transform us. We need your grace. And we can't just copy or imitate these words. But, Lord, we say yes to you, and we approach you, and we are looking for you to do something in our hearts.
Guys, just as Scott was praying, I heard the testimony of Jesus rise up in this room, and I just heard him saying, you know, this word here that comes today is a challenge, that the word of the Lord, the testimony of Jesus, is not to say over you today, see, you failed, see, you really, look, you're not blessing your enemies, you're holding things in your hearts. That's not what the Lord is saying, but what I just heard the Lord saying was, come up higher, come on, come up higher. Come up higher. It's like when Peter started to sink in the waves and Jesus reached out to him and caught him. And I feel that for some of you, maybe you've been sinking in some of these things mentioned today. But the arm of the Lord is reached out this morning. And I just feel like he's saying, grab onto me. I'll pull you up and I'll pull you out. Come up higher. So let's reach up to him. Just stick your hand up and say, grab me, Jesus. Grab me, Lord. Oh, I'm going all seven. Say, grab me, Jesus. Oh, Lord, do take me up anyway. Okay. Well, it's good to end on a laugh. Bless you guys. Why don't you go and get some prayer if you need grace in your life? And know that the Lord is calling you up higher today. And be encouraged. Be not discouraged by this word. Amen? Amen. All right. Amen. Give someone a high five, a hug, and say, you can do it.